Morning. Well, I see we only have about 10 and a half hours for impact, but my sermon won't go quite that long here today. But by the way, I noticed that the president looks like he's been spending a lot of time in the sun lately, but Deep Impact, how many of you have seen that movie? It's actually quite a good one. I think the best of those catastrophe movies, science fiction movies. And I like that movie because not only does it illustrate an event that could actually happen. A giant comet could hit the Earth and destroy virtually all living things. This is something that scientists are concerned about these days, that this could happen. But it's also, this movie also shows how people start sorting out real priorities when they realize that the end is very near. How would you behave if you were in that scenario in real life? When might the end actually happen? How will it happen? Could it happen in our lifetime? Every generation asks these questions. Today, there's widespread interest in the future and biblical prophecy. We see televangelists talking about it. We see books that become bestsellers overnight. On the radio, it's talked about, especially on the Christian stations. Even the History Channel regularly does specials about things like we just saw and other subjects having to do with this topic. But for Christians, the only reliable guide for the future is God, who knows the end already. And he has revealed to us reliable information in his inspired book, the Bible. The book of Revelation is the last book in the Bible. It's the grand central station, we might say, of biblical prophecy. No book in the Bible gives us more vivid detail about the final events on planet Earth than the book of Revelation. Often, it's the first book in the Bible that a new believer wants to read because it's so fascinating. And we're all tantalized with the thought that we can find out what's going to happen in the future. But there is a problem, a fairly major one. Ever since Revelation was written, somewhere around the year AD 95, by a disciple of Jesus named John, Christians have found it notoriously hard to understand. It's filled with strange symbolism, weird creatures, bizarre events that seem more like science fiction than scripture, beasts with multiple heads, dragons, mighty angels, beings covered with eyes, luminous cities, and, of course, catastrophic events. Like an ancient version of Star Wars, we might say, with all the special effects included. Because of this, Revelation has often been exploited by preachers and over-eager Bible students who have misidentified the Antichrist all throughout history. This is the guy, whether it was Napoleon or Hitler or some other person. And of course, Armageddon. How many times has a date been set for Armageddon or for the second coming of Jesus? And of course, Folks like this are always pointing to world events as the fulfillment of predictions given in the book of Revelation. Here it is. The end must be very near, they tell us. And so many other Christians, hearing this kind of stuff, seeing it fail time and time again, have just thrown up their hands and given up on the book of Revelation, which is a shame, because the book of Revelation is the only book in Scripture that actually promises a blessing for reading it, listening to what it has to say. And so today, instead of launching a verse-by-verse study on the book of Revelation, which would certainly be worth doing, today, instead of doing that, however, I want to give you a bird's-eye view of the book. You see, the biggest problem with the book of Revelation, I'm convinced, is that we lose the forest for the trees. We get caught up in all the details, and we miss the overall big point that the book is trying to make. Well, today, we're not going to look so much at the individual trees. We might give an example here or there. But instead, we're going to, you might say, take a plane ride over the forest to look down on it and see the thing as a whole and to observe its main features. And so if you have your program, you want to get your outline out so that you can follow along and fill in the blanks and take some notes. Our message title today is Revelation Made Easy. So if you've ever struggled over knowing what's going on in this book, hopefully today there'll be some light shed on the subject. Let's take a bird's eye view of this incredible book by answering some basic questions. The first question is, what is the book of Revelation? Very simply, what is it that we're talking about? Well, basically, it is three things. First of all, it's a letter. It's a letter. The book of Revelation is a letter. You tired of junk mail? Well, try the book of Revelation. Most people don't think of Revelation as a letter, but originally it was. Look what it says in chapter 1, verse 4. It says, this letter is from John to the seven churches in the province of Asia. So originally this book was a letter written to seven churches. Now who is this John person who identifies himself in this verse? Well, he doesn't really tell us exactly who he is, but early church records from the early centuries of the Christian church identify him as John the son of Zebedee, one of the 12 apostles of Jesus. He's writing from a prison island in the Aegean Sea called Patmos. And here you see the Mediterranean Sea here, and this is the Aegean Sea. This is today the western part of what we call Turkey. And Patmos is this little island here. It's just a rock out in the middle of the sea, and the Romans used it as a place to exile prisoners there. And that's where John was when he wrote this book to these seven churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And as you notice, there's sort of a circular pattern here in a very rough way, and that's the path that the mail carrier would have gone as he delivered this book, this letter, to these seven churches. Imagine opening your mailbox and getting the book of Revelation. Well, it, of course, didn't happen exactly like that, but we need to remember that it's a letter. Secondly, on your outline, it's a prophecy. It tells us this. Chapter 1, verse 3.
God blesses the one who reads the words of this prophecy. Underline the word prophecy. To the church, and he blesses all who listen to its message and obey what it says, for the time is near. And so this ought to encourage you, if nothing else, to read the book of Revelation, because God promises a blessing with this prophecy. In Revelation, John is a prophet who receives direct messages from God, not only about future events, but about current events as well. And then finally, on your outline, it is an apocalypse. That word may be new to you, apocalypse. Apocalypse comes from a Greek word, apokalypsis, that means revelation or unveiling, something that is disclosed, that had been hidden before. Look at what it says here in the first two verses of the book. This is a revelation, apokalypsis, from Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants the events that must soon take place. He sent an angel to present this revelation to his servant John, who faithfully reported everything he saw. Now, folks, this is the one feature that's very often misunderstood in the book of Revelation. In John's day, this was a type of writing that today scholars call apocalyptic literature. It uses visions and symbols and numbers to communicate God's intervention at the end times. And so, instead of saying that the Antichrist is a wicked man, Revelation will portray him as a beast with seven heads, influenced by a dragon. A Bible, instead of calling Satan and just, talking about how evil he is, it will depict him as a red dragon, instead of warning about how deceptive and dangerous false religion can be. Revelation will portray it as a seductive prostitute holding a goblet of blood, the blood of martyred Christians. And this prostitute is drunk on the blood of the saints. It's very vivid imagery that makes a powerful impact, more than just using a bunch of adjectives to describe how bad something is. This is how apocalyptic literature communicates. It doesn't just describe things, it paints a picture, a vivid word picture, a picture that might be bizarre or grotesque or sometimes very beautiful. For example, when Revelation talks about Jesus, we don't see him as a man, but we see him as a lamb, the Lamb of God. And as you see, he's got seven horns and seven eyes. We'll talk about the meaning of that a little bit later. Well, is this because John the Apostle thinks that Jesus was a literal lamb? Well, of course not. It's imagery. You remember that Jesus was the Lamb of God who was sacrificed at Passover time to suffer the penalty for our sins on the cross. And then, of course, he rose from the dead. And this is just bringing that prophecy into a vivid picture for us to see. And so these dramatic symbols, whether it be of the devil or false religion or a particular city, this is all part of apocalyptic literature. This may seem pretty obvious to you. Well, of course, we wouldn't take these things literally. But you'd be surprised by how often some people get caught up expecting the symbols of the book of Revelation to be fulfilled literally. I remember when I was a teenager, and I was very interested in the book of Revelation. And I read a book by a very popular writer at the time by the name of Hal Lindsey. He wrote some mega blockbuster best-selling books. And I was just really intrigued by his writings. And he believed that in Revelation, John often described modern-day inventions or modern-day weaponry. But since he was a first century man who had, of course, had never seen any of these things, he had to describe them in terms that were available to him. He didn't know what to call them. He just described them the best he could with the things that he knew. Sort of like, imagine a caveman being brought into the cockpit of a 747. How would he describe that? How would he make sense of it? Well, he would probably use terms, obviously, the only terms that he had available to him. And so when I read this passage in Revelation 8, I was fascinated by the interpretation that Lindsey gave it. Revelation 8, verses 8 and 9. Something like a huge mountain, all ablaze, was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea turned into blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Well, Hal Lindsey had that passage before him, and he said, this is probably either an enormous meteor or more likely a colossal H-bomb. A hydrogen bomb exploded in the ocean would look like a huge flaming mountain smashing into the sea. Sure made sense to me. I was thunderstruck by this, and so were many, many people who read Hal Lindsey's books. Or how about the bizarre creatures in Revelation chapter 9? Let's take a look at them. We pick it up in verse 3. It says, out of the smoke, locusts came down upon the earth and were given power like that of scorpions of the earth. They were not given power to kill people, but only to torture them for 5 months. And the agony they suffered was like that of the sting of a scorpion when it strikes a man. The locusts looked like horses prepared for battle. On their heads, they wore something like crowns of gold. And their faces resembled human faces. Their hair was like women's hair, and their teeth were like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. They had tails and stings like scorpions, and in their tails they had power to torment people for 5 months. Now, Hal Lindsey looked at this passage, and he suggested that these locusts sound like the description of Cobra helicopters used in modern warfare. How would a first century man describe a helicopter if he saw one? Well, human faces, you know, you can see the faces in the through the glass of the helicopter. Hair like a woman, you know, the swirling woman out in the wind, you know. Breastplate of iron, and the sound of many chariots, helicopter very loud and clanking, and the sting from the tail, like the nerve gas used in a Cobra helicopter. And I read that and I said, whoa, man, is that cool. John the Apostle is translated into modern times to view these things, and he's describing them in his first century wording. But then another guy on the radio came along and said, no, these locusts are going to be literal creatures that show up on the earth, grotesque creatures that are stinging people with their tails. And I thought, wow, well, which of these are right? Well, most likely, folks, neither interpretation. I doubt if either Hal Lindsey, bless his heart, or that radio preacher expects to get to heaven and find Jesus as a woolly lamb with seven horns and seven eyes. This is apocalyptic imagery. It is not intended to be taken literally, but as symbols that reveal truth about the things that they symbolize. And so when Revelation describes heaven as having streets of gold, don't be surprised if it's symbolic of something much greater than that. Something very, very rich and valuable and beautiful. All right, so we find that Revelation is a letter, it's a prophecy, and it's also an apocalypse. Now, how should I understand the book of Revelation? Well, if I put on a pair of rose-colored glasses, everything I look at is going to be rose-colored from that moment on. We see what we expect to see in the book of Revelation because of the glasses that we put on. And so I would just like to show you very quickly five different viewpoints on the book of Revelation that you will find among Christians today and throughout history. The first is called the preterist interpretation. And this is on your outline. This says that Revelation is about the first century. Never mind all this idea about prophecy and things that are going to happen in the future. According to this view, Revelation describes people and nations and events not in the future, but in the past, at the time that John was writing. These were current events to him. And so the beast is not some future antichrist out there, but it's the Roman emperor, Nero, who persecuted the Christians and was known as a beast in those days. Now, preterists point to verses like the very first verse in the book of Revelation. Notice how it opens up. This is a revelation from Jesus, which God gave to Jesus to show his servants the events that must soon take place. It's supposed to happen right away. Not 2,000 years later. And so they would say the idea that Revelation is in the future is refuted in the very first verse. Now, preterists make some good points. We'll get to this later. But not everything fits into their mold. And so they have to fudge here and there in order to squeeze everything into the first century. So let's look at another viewpoint. This is called the historicist viewpoint. And in this view, Revelation is about church history from beginning to end. In other words, it's a roadmap of all of church history from the time John wrote all the way up to the present and beyond to when Christ returns. Problem is, this was a very popular view for many centuries. The problem is that interpreters always had a hard time agreeing on which events in history matched this or that prophecy. So let's look at another viewpoint, the idealist viewpoint. This says that Revelation is about spiritual warfare, not actual events. The idealist says, forget about watching the news for fulfillments of the book of Revelation. Revelation is being fulfilled every day by the spiritual warfare that goes on all around us, the constant struggle between the forces of God and the forces of Satan. Now, there is no doubt that we constantly see this kind of thing in the book of Revelation. But the problem with this view is that it's hard to escape the sense that actual events are being predicted. Revelation does give us principles, but it also predicts events. Which brings us to the next viewpoint, the futurist viewpoint. This says that Revelation is mainly about the end times. Hooray, you've been waiting for this one, right? This, of course, is the most popular view today. Revelation is about the very end. It's about the Antichrist. It's about the one world government that's going to emerge. It's about the temple that's going to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. And, of course, it's about the judgment that's going to happen in the Great Tribulation, the seven-year tribulation. This view is the view that I learned when I was a kid, when I was a teenager, excuse me, to the youth here. And it was instrumental in bringing me to Christ. And maybe some of you came to know the Lord through learning about this kind of thing. This viewpoint has a lot to say for it. If you take the wording in the book of Revelation seriously, it's hard to miss that the judgments on the world here are global. They're intended for the entire human race. It goes beyond anything that's ever happened in any era of history. And of course, certainly, we would agree that Jesus Christ has not yet returned to earth in power and great glory, as is predicted at the end of the book. And so, as we see, this view makes a lot of sense. But there is a problem. There's a problem with the futurist view. What do we do with that first verse? The events that must soon take place. Statements like this occur numerous times in the book of Revelation. It's not just one place, it's throughout the book. It's hard to deny that many of the symbols in the book of Revelation seem to fit the Roman Empire as it existed in the first century. Let me give you one example. The beast that we normally refer to as the Antichrist is described in chapters 13 and 17. And it says that he has seven heads, which it says in chapter 17 represents seven hills. Seven hills. That's supposed to be a clue to identify what or who this beast is. Well, the city of Rome was built on seven hills. In fact, it was known by just about everybody as the city of seven hills in those days. And so it's hard to deny that the beast stands for Rome. And what about the infamous mark? The mark of the beast, 666. We've all seen that. If not in the Bible, spray painted on a viaduct somewhere, on the freeway, right? As graffiti. Well, this is what it says in Revelation 13:18. Wisdom is needed to understand this. Let the one who has understanding solve the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. What does this mean? Well, in those days, it was common to apply numerical values to names. You see, Greek and also Hebrew, the two languages of the Bible, the alphabets of both of those languages, the letters all stood for numbers, as well as letters to construct words. And so every name had a numerical value if you wanted to reduce it to that. Well, what name does 666 stand for? That's the $666 million question, I guess, here. Well, let's take the name of the most vicious persecutor of Christians in the first century, back in John's day. His name was Nero, Nero Caesar. He was the emperor of the Roman Empire. He's the Roman emperor who first threw Christians to the wild beasts. And then he would coat some of them with tar and impale them on poles and light them on fire while they were still living, and use them to light up his gardens. He was a monster, and of course, he was actually called the Beast. Well, if you take Nero's name, Nero, and his title, Caesar, in Greek, in the Greek language, which is the language John is writing the book in, and you transliterate it into Hebrew, which is the language of the Old Testament, which John was very familiar with, notice what we get. This is Caesar Nerum, Nero Caesar. I want to show you the numerical value of this. In the next slide, the kaf is the value of 100, the samek 60, the resh is 200, the nun is 50, another resh is 200, and the vav is 6, and the final nun 50. It adds up to 666. Mystery solved. This would have been pretty easy to detect in John's day. Could the Antichrist actually be a guy who lived back in John's day? Well, recall too that the beast was said to have received a deadly wound that was miraculously healed. Do you remember that? It says that a number of times in the book. Well, Nero killed himself in AD 68. He put a dagger into his throat when his popularity was really going down and he had been deposed. But after he died, people were still afraid of him. They feared that somehow he wasn't really dead, or that he would come back somehow and would overcome his wound and retake the Roman Empire back to himself. In fact, about 15 years or so after his death, there was a legend that was going around, a rumor, you might say, and it was very, very widespread, that Nero had somehow survived this wound and had escaped to the Parthian Empire. That's what today we call Iran. And that he was mounting a huge force of Parthians who were famous for their cavalry and their bows and arrows. And he was going to come back and invade Rome and retake it. Now, it's interesting that in Revelation, the Antichrist is portrayed as an invader on a horse with a bow. This is imagery that the people in that day would have picked up on. Now, does this mean that Nero was the Antichrist? I don't think so. You see, there are too many other details in Revelation that don't fit him. But what John is doing is using the imagery of Nero to illustrate the future Antichrist. And I think it's done very well, very effectively. He would be a Nero-like leader. This would be like if we wanted to portray the Antichrist, we might dress him up like Hitler. Give him a little, you know, mustache and have his people, you know, doing this kind of thing. Heil! Not to say that Hitler was the Antichrist, but to say that the Antichrist is going to be like him, only much worse, only on a global scale. In other words, in Revelation, we find a blending of future events dressed up in the clothing of past events and persons. And so how can I understand Revelation? Well, I think the best method of all is the combination method on your outline there. And this says that Revelation blends past and future events, giving us timeless principles. And so really, I think that all four of the other interpretations have something to offer us that's good and very helpful. It's just that we need to see them together. And I think this is really what John is getting at himself when he says in Revelation 1:19, write down what you have seen. Now look at this. Both the things that are, in other words, the current events that are happening, and the things that will happen. So the book itself seems to tell us that it's a combination of both. And so what this means is that Revelation uses the imagery of the Roman Empire and other first century things to illustrate the events of world history, especially at the end of the world. And this means that Revelation is relevant to every generation, not just the first century, not just the end times, but to every generation. Which brings us to our final question on your outline. What does the book of Revelation have to do with my life? Is it just a history lesson? Is it just special, ancient special effects? What does it have to do with me? Well, let's look quickly at three different things. The first thing is ultimate hope. Ultimate hope. The people that first read the book of Revelation, those seven churches, were under great threat of persecution. If you refused to worship the emperor, emperor worship, you had to engage in that, you could lose everything, including your life. Imagine if you were given the choice, your Christianity or your life. That's the choice that these people, many of them, were given. And so these folks wanted to know, is there any hope for us? Today, we ask the same question, only in different ways, about different things. You get laid off. You're diagnosed with the big C. Or something's going on bad in your family, or terrorism threatens. And you wonder, is there any hope? Well, Revelation answers that question with a booming, blasting, resounding, yes! Yes, there's lots of hope. In fact, it's the greatest hope there is. One of the major themes in Revelation is that if you put your trust in Christ as your personal Lord and Savior from sin, and follow him faithfully, victory is assured for you. Victory is assured. You may suffer persecution, yes, and even death. But that's only going to make you come out smelling sweeter in the end, because your reward is going to be great. Look at chapter 21, verse 7. It says, so why don't we read this one aloud? Everyone who wins the victory will inherit these things. I will be their God, and they will be my children. It's right when in chapter 21 where he's describing the beauty and the wonder of heaven, the new heaven and the new earth. Notice these words, wins the victory. Actually, that comes from just one word in Greek, nikao. It's the word from which the company Nike gets its name, Nike, nikao. It means victory. It means overcoming. And it speaks here of ultimate hope. This is the word that's used over and over again in the book of Revelation. Nikao, nikao. Win the victory. Win the victory. Overcome. You're going to be victorious when the dust settles. This persecution is only for a short time. Yes, you may suffer. Yes, you may die. But you are a conqueror because you have Christ. And nothing can ultimately take that from you. How do they win? How do you win? Tells us in chapter 12, verse 11. They won the victory. Let's read it together. They won the victory over him because of the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. It's talking about how Christians won over the devil. The blood of the Lamb. And so remember, one of the big lessons of Revelation, remember Nike. Nike. Victory. Second thing is ultimate justice. Ultimate justice. Hitler put a bullet in his head when he knew that all was lost and he had absolutely no chance of winning. He killed himself. And it was his way of flipping the bird to the world and saying, I got away with it. He committed all these murders. Millions of people died as a result of his insanity. And then he just kills himself. And he escapes justice. Doesn't have to go to trial, doesn't have to go to prison, doesn't need to be humiliated. He just leaves town, blown out like a candle, ceases to exist. Nero sets Christians on fire, acts like a beast, kills himself. He's gone. He escapes justice. Jack the Ripper never got caught, escaped justice, right? Maybe you know of somebody who got away with something, did something evil, maybe to you, never had to suffer the consequences. Maybe you have done something that you think you've gotten away with, and you think, phew, I'm glad I didn't have to face the consequences. Well, not so fast. Revelation says that payday is coming. Judgment Day is coming. In Revelation, we see evil's last stand. The devil puts the pedal to the metal and says, we're going to do it. It turns out to be the last hurrah, the rally before the death rattle. Judgment Day is coming. Let's look at Revelation chapter 20. Help me out on this one at the yellow words. It says, I saw a great white throne, and I saw the one who was sitting on it. The earth and the sky fled from his presence, but they found no place to hide. I saw the dead, both great and small, standing before God's throne, and the books were open, including the book of life. And the dead were judged according to the things written in the books, according to what they had done. The sea gave up the dead in it, and death and the grave gave up the dead in them, and they were all judged according to their deeds. And anyone who was whose name was not found recorded in the book of life. The book of life records the names of all those who have put their trust in Christ as Savior and Lord. Anyone who was not recorded there was thrown into the lake of fire. When you think of Revelation, think of Judgment Day. It's coming. I'll be back, right? I know Matt can do it better than I can, but oh well. And finally, ultimate security. This is the last thing. Ultimate security. The greatest of all lessons of Revelation is that God is in control. God is sovereign over all things, including death, including the devil, including everything that happens throughout history and throughout your life. God is in control. All the blessings, all the judgments in the book of Revelation come from a central place, and that is the throne of God. And that illustrates the fact that God has everything under control. In the book of Revelation, a key number is the number 7. It occurs 52 times in the book of Revelation. Everything, it seems, is a series of 7. 7 beatitudes, 7 churches, 7 spirits, 7 golden lampstands, 7 stars, 7 seals, 7 horns, 7 eyes, 7 trumpets, 7 thunders, 7 signs, 7 crowns, 7 plagues, 7 golden bowls, 7 hills, 7 kings, just to name a few. What in the world is going on? Why so many 7s? And it's not just good things, and it's not just bad things. It's both good and bad things that are described as a series of 7. Why? Because 7 in the Bible is God's number. The number of perfection and completion. It's a symbolic way of saying that all things, not just some things, not just most things, but all things are under God's ultimate control and are a part of His ultimate plan. That's what it's saying. It's like a tapestry. You see a beautiful tapestry with a beautiful design, and you say, wow, what a great work of art. But then you turn it around and you look at the back of the tapestry, and you see just a mass of tangled threads. Looks like a mess, not a work of art. Well, in the book of Revelation, you might say, we see the front side of the tapestry. In this life, we see the back of the tapestry. We see terrible events, random events, coincidences, or so they appear. And we think, why did that happen? Why would a good God allow that kind of a thing? And it doesn't make any sense. But the book of Revelation just gives us a quick glimpse at the front side of the tapestry. And it tells us that one day we're going to see that not only has God had it all under control, but that history is His work of art, and one day we'll see how every thread fits into His master plan. Look at chapter 1, verse 18. Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one who died. Look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and the grave. Ultimate security. When you think of the book of Revelation, think of the tapestry. Think of Judgment Day. Think of Nikes. The book of Revelation is not just about looking for signs in the newspaper about what's going to be fulfilled. It wasn't written so that we could set dates for the end of the world or sell books about the end time. No, Revelation is far more important and more relevant than any of that. It's about giving you the sweet assurance and encouragement when life hands you a rotten apple. It's about God giving you a quick look at the front side of the tapestry when you're convinced that life is a hopeless mess. It's about relieving your fears that evil may win the day after all. It's about ultimate hope, ultimate justice, ultimate security for the followers of Jesus Christ. I think that's worth reading about. What do you say? Amen. All right. Well, we're going to bring our service to a close. We're going to have our ushers prepare for the offering, and we're going to have some music. Maybe you're here today, and you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. You've never been saved. Your name has not been written in the book of life. Well, if you would like to make that decision today, I invite you to come down here, and one of us will talk with you and help you to make that decision today. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, I want to thank you for revealing the book of Revelation to John, the letter, the prophecy, the apocalypse. Help us, Lord, to gain the comfort and assurance from this great book that you intended the church to have. I pray that we'd lose our fear of this book and not worry about what we can't understand, but to really get high on what we can understand in this great book that you have given us, the high of the Holy Spirit. Father, bless this offering. We pray, Father, that you would use every penny to further your work in this world. We give it to you as an act of worship. In Jesus' name, amen.